Please stand for a gospel reading from John chapter 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Taking palm branches, they went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand these things, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they did these things for him. The crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead kept telling what they had seen. This is another reason a crowd met him. They heard he had done this miraculous sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see, you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew came with Philip and told Jesus. Jesus answered them, "The time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Amen, amen, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it continues to be one kernel, but if it dies, it produces much grain. Anyone who loves his life destroys it, and the one who hates his life in this world will hold on to it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, this is the reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." A voice came from heaven, "I have glorified my name, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said it thundered. Others said an angel talked to him. Jesus answered, "This voice was not for my sake, but for yours. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be thrown out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to indicate what kind of death he was going to die. O Lord, have mercy on us. Gymnasiums have been around for a long time. Gymnasiums are older than Jesus and the apostles. They come from ancient Greece. Gymnasiums were for training men to compete in athletic games. The word gymnasium comes from the Greek word gymnasdo, which means to train, to practice, to drill. The young men would train to become faster and stronger and more skilled. Good training increased the chances of success on the track or on the mat. The Apostle Peter uses the Greek word gymnasdo to train in an interesting way when he is describing the characteristics of the ungodly. He says that they have hearts that have been trained, gymnasdo, have been trained in covetousness. Let me say a little bit about that word covetousness, too. At its root, covetous means having an abundance and especially wanting more, getting more. So Peter says that the ungodly have a heart which has gone to the gym in order to be trained at getting more. Since I'm a child of the 80s, and I can't help but think of Rocky and Karate Kid when I think of training, that's what we'll do here. The Eye of the Tiger is playing in the background, but instead of running through a train yard or catching flies with chopsticks, there's a different kind of training going on. So the exercises are like this, $5 or $20, which one are you going to pick? $20, good. Candy bar split in two, which are you going to take, the bigger part or the smaller part? Bigger part, good. Going to try to trip you up now, 4 quarters or 9 dimes, which one you got? 4 quarters, you got it. Can tell you've been working out. Of course, we don't need training in this regard. It's in our nature. The training we do is for things that don't come naturally to us. We do not maybe automatically know how to plant our feet or square up or keep our eye on the ball. That's not how it is with wanting more. When it comes to getting more for ourselves, we don't really have to trade. If we have to choose between getting lots of what we want or a little or none of what we want, we're going to pick the one over the other. Although the concept is simple and natural that no training is required, there is a complicating factor that can make training and covetousness advantageous. You see, other people, your competitors, are being trained in covetousness as well. So what do you do when you both want the larger part of the candy bar? Here, some training can be useful. There are different tools you can use. You can manipulate the other person. You can deceive the other person. You could put on grand productions to make it so that you get more for yourself. And the true virtuosos are the ones who take what others have, but the other person smiles and thanks them for the favor. At the root of all this activity is the lie. Those who want to learn how to get more for themselves need to learn how to become good liars. It would be more honest if they would just club the other person over the head and take it all for themselves. But then they wouldn't get away with it. Part of our training in covetousness is that you have to get what you want without negative consequences for yourselves. Siblings are often very good training in this regard. You learn to take advantage of your sibling, but you have to be a little careful. You have to make sure that you don't go so far that they end up telling mom or dad. Now let's go to the end of how this story goes, to the end of one's life. You work out at the gym, you learn how to cut costs and maximize profits, to hell with whomever it might affect. Slowly but surely you accumulate a mountain of advantage for yourself. The one with the most wins. Maybe if you are really good and perfectly trained, you can accumulate enough for yourself that you don't care about money anymore because you know that you'll never run out of it. So then you can give away a few spare millions. You can get your name on some building. Bravo. While it seems like such one is a big winner, ultimately it will turn out that he or she will be the biggest loser. While we live on this earth, we can deceive ourselves into thinking that what we think must be true. We're the ones who set the game. The name of the game is who can get the most. The way you play the game is that you cheat and manipulate and seek your own advantage until you get to the top of the heap. If the devil were God, he would probably say to such a one at the end of his or her life, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And then maybe you'll get to club and rape and cheat for all eternity. Of course, you'll be clubbed and raped and cheated too, but business is business. However, the devil is not God. God is God. He's the one who sets the terms. He says how the game is to be played. Ever since the Garden of Eden, human beings have thought that they can safely ignore God, play their own game, and everything will be just fine. But this evil time that we are living in, this evil time where there is so much lying that it can be impossible to know what is true, this evil time will not go on forever. Maybe that's how things will be in hell. But Jesus did not come to inaugurate a deeper and darker hell. Jesus came to reveal God to us. His eternal life is different. Forgive me for saying this yet again. I've said it several times the last two sermons. I'm going to say it again. Jesus says in John 17, "This is eternal life, that you know the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent." There you have the definition of eternal life, knowing the only true God. So what is this God like that we are to know? There is no finer week to learn what God is like than this one that we are entering into, Holy Week. Let me encourage you to come to all the services this week. Unless you don't care what God is like, then you might as well not come. But if you want to know what God is like, there's no avoiding, especially Good Friday and Easter. On Good Friday and Easter, we learn that God is not interested in accumulating as much as he possibly can for himself. It's exactly the opposite. How much can he give? Here we have quite a different game with quite different rules. Listen to what Jesus says in our gospel reading. Amen, amen, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it continues to be but one kernel, but if it dies, it produces much fruit. Anyone who loves his life destroys it, and the one who hates his life in this world will hold on to it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. In a way, Jesus' words can sound rather gloomy. He talks about dying and being buried in the ground. He says that whoever loves his life destroys it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it. But Jesus' words can remain sounding gloomy only if we think his cross is bad. It is only gloomy if we think Jesus' cross is pure tragedy. Then it will sound to you as though Jesus is telling you to die, to hate life, and if you should happen to love life, then you're in for a world of hurt. But Jesus' cross is good. We do not call this Friday Bad Friday or Sad Friday. We call it Good Friday, and for very good reason. Jesus poured out everything that he had until there was nothing left. He gave and gave and gave, and then he gave some more. He was not dealing with dollars and cents or other similar mere created things. His giving had to do with guilt, with responsibility, with divine justice. There was a huge yawning hell of evil that we collectively and individually are responsible for. It was God's good pleasure to fill that void by the suffering and death of his beloved Son. Like a grain of wheat, he died. He hated his life in this world to the point where he screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But having hated in his life in this world, he keeps it for eternal life. Not just for himself, but for everyone. He sets us free from this world. He breaks the curse. We're not consigned to an eternity where the stronger preys on the weaker, where there are so many lies that we can't be certain of what's true. Jesus' death and resurrection opens up the ability to live a different and new life than this one, a new adventure. A life that is not hostile to God, but a life in Jesus where we may know the only true God without fear. Jesus died like a grain of wheat that fell into the earth. Had he not done that, he would have remained alone. However, by doing so, he created much fruit. Good Friday is followed by Easter. Jesus did not stay dead. He gloriously rose from the dead. And from the accounts of the witnesses to his resurrection, you can tell that things have changed with Jesus' resurrection. His appearance is different. He did not want Mary Magdalene to touch him. Not touch him yet, because he says, I have not yet ascended to the Father. Jesus does not just give us a mulligan, a do-over, or a pardon so that we may live our life of crime. He gives us eternal life. And eternal life is to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And so, as the Bible says, you are new creatures. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has gone, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul really means it when he says that we are new creations in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come, the game has changed, and so have the rules. According to these new rules, greatness is no longer the ability to accumulate as much as you possibly can for yourself while telling the most sophisticated lies you can come up with. That was greatness according to our old Lord, the devil. We have a new Lord. Greatness is defined by him. He fell like a grain of wheat into the ground and produced much fruit. He gave. He was willing to lose. And thereby he won. You, as new creatures, are invited into this life of your God. Do not seek your own advantage, but the advantage of others. If someone wants to win against you, let them win. That is what Jesus means when he says that if someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn so that they may strike you on the other. This is also what Paul means when he says that we're to be living sacrifices. We're not to avenge ourselves. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. These are not the rules of life that come naturally to us. To play according to these rules, it requires faith. We have to believe that God will protect us. God will bless us. If our coat or our shirt are taken away, then God, who feeds the birds of the air and clothes the lilies of the field, will take care of us. And not only do we need to believe that we will survive, we must believe that we will thrive. Jesus said that the grain of wheat that fell into the earth was all by itself, but when it died, it produced much fruit. And so also your new life in Christ, it is going to produce much fruit. Now, the possible examples of this are countless, but let me give you just one so that you can see what I mean. Why is there so much strife and hatred between certain individuals? Isn't it because they both refuse to budge? They've both been hurt. They've each hurt the other. They both demand apologies and reparations. What if the Christian involved allowed himself or herself to, quote unquote, lose? What if the Christian allowed himself or herself to be humbled and take on the form of a servant? What if the Christian sought out reconciliation? This, of course, would be a miracle, worked by the Holy Spirit. But this is also what it means to be new creatures, following our Master. And if a Christian were to risk that, what might happen? Who's to say? I can't guarantee that the other person would immediately be broken and return in love. But I think that you can see merely with human logic that love is a whole lot more likely to happen in this scenario where the other party is no longer demanding apologies and reparations. And human logic aside, regardless, we have Jesus' own promise. Our sacrifice will produce fruit. Maybe that fruit won't come to maturity as quickly as we think that it should. Maybe our peace and our reconciliation won't come until even eternal life. But Jesus promises fruit. How different this is from the old life. training in covetousness that we naturally believe in, that this is going to bless us, all this can only ever produce is sour fruit. Sour fruit that's no good for anybody, not even the person who supposedly benefits from it, and it won't last very long. It's bound to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. The training that we have from our new Lord and Savior will produce fruit that abides to eternal life. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.